The concept of going somewhere when you die is very popular in our society. In fact, the most common way to remark on a person's death is to say that they passed away. I suppose that could mean someone is leaving this world, but I think what it actually refers to in common usage is that they're also going somewhere else. I looked up on the internet this morning, and I looked up passed away, and it said deceased, disappear, perish, depart, gone. A whole list of words came after it. It had pass, as in passing on, as in going somewhere else. Michelle's grandfather died this past Thursday. He was 98. Lived a long, good life. Had gone to the spa the morning, I think, that he died. Went down to the spa. Had a fairly strong life right up to the end. Becky Light's mom was buried last Monday, very recently. A family member of Michelle's assured us that Grandpa was now in heaven. Now, if there's a toss-up between heaven and hell in terms of how popular they are, I think hell wins. It's referred to more often than heaven, and some people actually suggest that others would go there as well. I've never heard of anyone speak of heaven that way. So at least in the popular usage, hell seems to take priority. When we were still in Lubbock, I was doing my normal thing. I was landscaping the yard. I was out looking for railroad ties. And I had to go outside of town and find a place. It wasn't like I was going to Home Depot and they just stacked them up. I was looking for bleached out clean ties that I could put in the sun down there, and then you could still walk or sit on them without getting creosote. So I had to pretty hunt around, and there was a place I'd seen a few laying, an old kind of junk or salvage yard. And so I had seen it before, and I went back out and stopped in, and a gentleman was out there on the porch. And I mentioned that I was looking for some railroad ties, and he looked at me and says, what do you do? And I wonder, do I look like I'm doing something unusual? Does my face look like the face of somebody who's kind of a strange kind of person and you wonder what they're doing? Because everywhere I go, even in casual conversation, somebody will invariably ask me what I do. Now, I don't know if that's just part of our society, but it happens to me all the time. And so I told him, I said, I'm a minister. He says, well, what church? Well, United Church of God. Well, what makes you different from anyone else? And that's the question, that progression of questions I have been asked dozens of times at least. Well, what makes you different than anyone else? I said, well, we're Sabbatarian. We keep the seventh day Sabbath. You have to say seventh day because some people call Sunday the Sabbath, even though it's not. So we keep the seventh day Sabbath. And I said, we believe in the whole Bible. We believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we use that both for history and for doctrine. And to me, that is a distinction. The Jews recognize only the Old. Many Christians in our society recognize essentially the New because the Old was done away in their belief. And so, you know, sometimes I explain it that way, and he looked at me and says, well, you should be interesting to talk to. Here's a man that, you know, has this easygoing business, and I got the impression that he was sitting around waiting for someone to chat, and I had happened to walk up on the doorstep. I just wanted a couple of railroad ties, and yet basically what he was telling me was that he wanted some social time before any business would be done. And so I sat down. He was reading a book there on the end times, and right next to that was his Bible. And in the course of what he had been reading, he mentioned, you know, that this concept of hell didn't make much sense to him, and he figured it probably wasn't much of a problem because he's going to go to heaven anyway, so, you know. But I said, well, asked if I could borrow his Bible. I said, I'd like to maybe answer some of that for you. I said that we weren't going to go to heaven or to hell as is popularly expected. I told him that hell basically refers to the grave. That's basically. I said that Christ is coming back to rule on the earth, and that those who rose in the resurrection would actually rule with him on the earth. And then I went through his Bible, and I want to show you a few of the scriptures that I went through with him. Ecclesiastes 9 is where I turned first, to show to him what the Bible instruction on what happens after death is. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, this is an evil. In all that is done under the sun, one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, but for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know not anything. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hatred, their envy is perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Now, it's a reference to this physical life in this time, and it's over. It's finished. And their memory is perished. They don't know anything. They have no contact. And they go, and they lie there in the ground. Down in verse number 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, and the vanity just means in this flesh, this physical, it passes away, it does not stay. As much as we treasure it, it's very temporary, for that is your portion in life, and the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with your might. There is no work, or device, or knowledge, or wisdom, or landscaping in the grave where you go. It's over. And so I read in that, and then I moved to Acts chapter 2, and I read verse 29, where here on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is here speaking to the crowd, and he makes reference here, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And down in verse number 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses, because he's referring to Christ, but he's comparing it to David here, and he says, Christ has been raised up, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. David did not ascend into the heavens. And he makes this comparison. Christ was raised up, David was not. His tomb and sepulcher is still here with us, and he never went to heaven. Now, that's good, because David was a very righteous individual as God worked with him and as he was repentant before God. I gave the example of 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the seventh trump, and how we're going to meet Christ in the air, and it says, then we will ever be with the Lord. Now, some people have us rising to meet Christ in the air and then going again back to heaven. So then I showed him Zechariah 14. And I explained in Zechariah 14, it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That we're going to rise to meet Christ in the air. Christ is returning to the earth. And he's going to rule on the earth. And so I was going through this. And I even went to Revelation 20 and began to walk through some of the process of resurrections that were there to show the focus that is here on the earth. The discussion took so long, eventually, that he suggested we go to lunch. We went to lunch and sat for 2 hours over lunch talking and discussing these things. Finally, I had run out of all time. I never did get the railroad ties. And I had to excuse myself to go home. And as I was leaving, he said very sincerely, thank you for the knowledge. And it was just one of those remarkable things that you bump into sometimes in this life. The knowledge that we have is a very powerful tool. And it's very, very important, the fact that we can understand God's purpose and plan. In the book of John, in chapter 8, when Christ was here teaching the disciples, but in verse number 30, he began to talk about the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Holy Spirit would grant us understanding, and that understanding would grant us freedom. We would be free from deception, free from being turned aside away from the truth. So as he spoke these things, verse 30, John 8, many believed on him, and Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You can be strong. You can have great riches and wealth. You can be educationally advanced and have great opportunities, a great job, and you can say that's freedom. One of my family members defines freedom as having enough money to basically do what you want. And that's his definition of freedom. And Christ said, as long as you're under bondage to sin, you're not free. But I can set you free, and I will open your mind, and I will give you truth. And the truth, indeed, is freedom. Freedom from deception. Freedom from lies. When you believe in something that doesn't exist, that's a type of bondage. Now, as children, we believed in the tooth fairy. I used to get dimes and things under my pillow for my teeth when I was a child. We believed in Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. We believed in all kinds of things. And as we grew older, those untruths, we call lies, but we say lies, it seems like a real bad rap on the Easter Bunny. Those untruths kind of dissipated and faded away. Have you ever heard that there's a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? Have you ever been snipe hunting? Eventually, the hunt's over, and there weren't any of these things that fall into bags with the sticks and all the things that the kids do at the Boy Scouts on morning dare. If he's going to camp this week, they'll probably try to huckster him on just that kind of thing. But can you imagine if you really believed that there was a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow? And every time you saw the rainbow and realized that you didn't have the money that you really wanted, and you began to search for the pot of gold, and the closer you get to the rainbow, the further it would move away, and you spend your life trying to find this one thing that never did exist. That's bondage. Because you can't satisfy that. You can't complete it. You can never finish the task. Dying and going to heaven raises false hopes. And dying and burning forever in hell causes unnecessary fears. It's a type of bondage. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I looked up the article, and it was the history of the doctrine of hell. And it went through the history of the doctrine. And now, this history was in Christianity, because the fact is the history of the doctrine of hell goes way back before Christ. But they're tracing it in the Christian culture, and they mentioned Justin, Tertullian, Jerome, Origen, Augustine. They're tracing the history of the doctrine of hell, and you know who they never mentioned at all? Jesus Christ and the apostles. Because Jesus Christ and the apostles never taught the doctrine of hell as it is taught in society today. And so when they go through the history of the doctrine, they start out with somebody like Justin. Some of what is called the early church fathers, who began to interpret the scripture and had their own opinions and thoughts and formulated a doctrine that, quite frankly, is simply not true. I have a copy in my office that I have occasion to sometimes use of the Catholic Encyclopedia. This was published here back in the turn of the century. And it's a good historical reference work, but I want to read you some of the tracings of the doctrine of hell by their records here. It says, in ancient Norse mythology, hell is the ill-favored goddess of the underworld. It goes way, way back. Long, long time ago. Only those who fall in battle can enter Valhalla. The rest go down to hell. Not all, however, to the place of punishment of criminals, because this was defined in different ways at different times. And as hell, in theological usage, is a place of punishment after death. Now, there's four different kinds of punishment that men figured out and came up with and, frankly, in some ways made up. Hell, in the strict sense of the term, or the place of punishment for the damned. That's one way. Then there's the limbo of infants, or limbus infantium. That's where the babies go because they have committed supposedly original sin. But because they have not committed personal mortal sin, the babies who never had a chance to either be baptized or grow up or whatever has to happen in that are confined, and they undergo some kind of punishment. There's the limbo of the fathers. This is not the dance, the limbo dance. This is the limbo, although that would be a kind of punishment. I accept. The limbo of the fathers is for all those people who died before Christ, and they're waiting for their admission into heaven, so they had to kind of go, don't go past, you know, don't get out of jail free. They're stuck down here in this limbo of the fathers type of hell. And then there's purgatory. You know who gets to go to the purgatory? The just. Wow, what a reward. The just, who still die in venial sin, and who still owe a debt of temporal punishment for sin. In other words, they're good people, but they weren't perfect, so they still got some things to work out, a few little wrinkles to iron out, are cleansed by suffering before their admission to heaven. Then it says, where is hell? As to its locality, all kinds of conjectures have been made. And the reason is because every time scientific advancement is made and they go check the place they had looked at, it's not there. It's been suggested that hell was on some far island of the sea. That island was mentioned, I guess, in the sermonette. Or the two poles of the earth. Swindon, an Englishman of the 18th century, fancied it was in the sun. Some signed on the moon, others to Mars, others placed it beyond the confines of the universe. Holy Writ seems to indicate that hell is within the earth. Some have said it's on the earth. And it describes hell as an abyss to which the wicked descend. We even read of the earth opening and the wicked sinking down into hell. This category of people then believe that hell is, you know, right under the foundations of our homes, I guess. There is a hell. All those who die in personal mortal sin as enemies of God and unworthy of eternal life will be severely punished by God after death. I'm not saying it's not a hellfire. I'm going through the different options that are there. The existence of hell is, of course, denied by all those who deny the existence of God or the immortality of the soul. If you don't believe in the immortality of the soul, you can't believe in eternal hellfire. It goes together. It mentions the Sadducees of the Jews. And it says in a few other groups, but apart from these, if we abstract from the eternity of the pains of hell, the doctrine has never met any opposition worthy of mention. Excuse me, you know, could we get our name in there maybe as a opposing account? Beyond the possibility of doubt, the Church expressively teaches the eternity of the pains of hell as a truth of faith which no one can deny or call in question without manifest, so manifest is manifest destiny, heresy, manifest heresy. If you don't believe in hell, you have to go there. That's what they're saying. So, you know, I mean, that kind of makes us all a little nervous. It mentions the demons here suffer the torment of fire, even when, by divine permission, they leave the confines of hell and roam around the earth. In what manner this happens is uncertain, obviously. We may assume that they remain fettered inseparably to a portion of that fire. So as the demons are walking around on the earth, they get out of fire for a day, they get this path on the earth, they're walking around going, ooh, ooh, ah, ooh, ooh, as they're still burning up. It is meet that whoever seeks forbidden pleasure should find pain in return. The pains of hell are essentially immutable. There are no temporary intermissions or passing alleviations. Hell is a state of the greatest and most complete misfortune, as is evident from all that has been said. The damned have no joy whatsoever. It were better for them if they had not been born. I'm not making light of the fact that there will be judgment. There will be judgment. But the judgment of the Bible, and as God has explained, is far different from what man himself has invented and created. Some in society today do not think of hell so graphically as that. Some look at it as a very real place. Others, hell is just a really bad day. Just a really bad day. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's something else. What's important is that we understand what it is that God says, hell, heaven, what they are, what they mean. What God says obviously outweighs any opinions of this world. There are three hells mentioned in the Bible. In fact, there's three heavens mentioned in the Bible. There's something for everyone. There's Hades. There's Tartarus or Tartaru. There's Gehenna. Three different terms, descriptions of hell. For heaven, there's the atmosphere, there's the universe, and there's the heaven of God's throne. They're used in different ways. Hades is used 11 times in the New Testament as roughly equivalent to the Hebrew word Sheol. What it means is a grave or a pit. It has nothing to do with fire. And that's one of the comments that I was trying to illustrate to the gentleman that I had met when I was looking for the railroad ties. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to show you a scripture in that regard. In verse number 29, back in the account here, Peter is speaking. But I want to read one of the other verses that I left out before. When he said, men and brethren, let me speak freely to the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, and foreseeing this, now speaking of Christ's resurrection, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. And then New King James actually puts Hades right in the text. Nor did his flesh see corruption. Hades is a reference to the stone tomb that Christ was laid in. It's a reference to the grave. Again, the Greek equivalent there is Sheol. In Psalm 16, we can look at this from the other side. In verse number 9, Psalm 16:9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. Now this here, this is a prophecy of that other event. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so we see it in the Hebrew and also in the Greek, and it's a reference to Christ laying in the grave, in the tomb. We're close enough here in Psalms if we go back to Psalm number 6, verses 4 and 5. Just a reference here again to the condition of those who die. Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. It's hard to imagine that you could be up there looking at God in the face when it says, in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Your thoughts perish. We cease in that sense to exist. Now, the second hell mentioned in the Bible is Gehenna. Gehenna comes from the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom. And I'd like to read you something from the Jewish encyclopedia in regard to Gehenna. Gehenna is the place where children were sacrificed to the god Molech. It was originally in the valley of the son of Hinnom to the south of Jerusalem. It's actually a valley that abuts right into Jerusalem. Today it's full of olive trees and grass. But it was a place where there was an idol set up to Molech, and individuals actually burnt their sons and daughters in sacrifice to him. For this reason, the valley was deemed to be accursed, and Gehenna, therefore, soon became a figurative equivalent for hell, in the sense of punishment, in the sense of hellfire. Options vary as for the situation, extent, and the nature of hell, and what the Jewish Encyclopedia does is they just go back and they just quote all kinds of dignified individuals among the Jews who have commented over the years and interpreted scripture, and they just list all these different comments and opinions that are there. It says, it is assumed that there is an angel prince in charge of Gehenna. He says to God, put everything into my sea, nourish me with the seed of Seth, I'm hungry. But God refuses his request, telling him to take the heathen people. You know, so I mean, we all tend to favor our own. Others are not exempt from that. It says, the fire of Gehenna does not touch the Jewish sinners because they confess their sins before the gates of hell and return to God. So, in their account, they're kind of exempted from that program. But those who are not Jews are subject to it. And that's kind of what it, how it reads in the general population at large. Very few people actually think they're going to hell, but they think some of their friends might. And, I mean, they've done studies and people give reference, that's simply how it lays out. Ahaz, Manasseh, kings of Judah, both offered their children by fire to Molech. King Josiah stopped the practice, and the account is in 2 Kings 23, verse number 5. Reference here is to Josiah. It says, he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, to the constellations, to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside of Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. From Gaza to Beersheba, he broke down the high places at the gates, which was the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which was to the left of the city gate in verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. What he did was he rendered the altar there ceremonially unclean. He destroyed the altar, and then it's like when Antiochus threw pig's blood in the temple. He defiled and scattered and desolated the altar to Molech so that it would never be used again. Topheth is where that altar was. And later on, the valley here of the son of Hinnom became a garbage dump. And the sewage and the garbage and the refuse from Jerusalem, and even sometimes the bodies of criminals were dumped there to be disposed of and ultimately burned. And so you see through the Bible, and there's so many different scriptures that could be referenced. It's a large subject, and I can't address them all today, but you see this portrayal here pictorially of the fire, hell fire, the lake of fire. Isaiah 30 is a judgment that is made against Assyria, and the portrayal of Topheth with the fiery lake of fire burning is made in this regard, and the prophecy then that ties it in is there as well. In Isaiah 30, in verse number 27, it says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue like a devouring fire. Now, again, we're talking about here portraying a judgment of Syria, but also a portrayal of the lake of fire to come. Down in verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down, who struck with a rod, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Topheth was established of old, yes, for the king it was prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is with its fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Again, pointing forward, ultimately, to the lake of fire that is recorded later in the Bible. When you go and read Revelation 19 and 20, you see a lake of fire that is actually burning in place on this earth. The lake of fire is where the beast and the false prophet are thrown in and burnt up in Revelation 19. It's where the devil himself is cast in at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20 and restrained. The devil obviously not being burnt up. The devil's punishment is his suffering and his own torment and his restraint. The lake of fire is also where those who come up in the resurrection at the white throne judgment and reject God are thrown in Revelation 20 as well. That's called the second death. It's everlasting punishment. It is not everlasting punishing. It is not punishing that continues forever, but it's punishment that lasts because it's final. It's finished. It's punishment that never can be restored. Malachi 4 describes a time that goes past that and describing what's left after the lake of fire and those that are thrown into it. Malachi 4, the first three verses. Oh, I wonder, I couldn't see it. I was looking in Micah. I kept saying, I don't believe that I have misplaced that, but Malachi 4, verse 1 through 3, that makes a little more sense. I used to just jump in and start reading, and then figured I would get to it and embarrass myself once or twice, but now I stop and glance my eyes ahead each time. Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed cats. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So it describes those who refuse to submit themselves to God as being reduced to ash. And in that sense, being scattered out on the ground. As I said, I realize there's a lot of related scriptures that we could read in this regard, but this is at least an outline that we can put those into. In regard to heaven, as I said, there's three heavens as well. I'd like to look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse number 6. In the process here of the creation as it's recorded, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and morning were the second day. And so what we see here is a separation of the atmosphere, the clouds, and the moisture in the air from the surface of the earth so that it kind of separates in the sense that you can have the sky and you can have the expanse now that exists, and it calls it heaven. And then in verse 16, it goes forward. It says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And so now we have the stars and the planets and what we would call the bodies there out in the universe. And it says that they're set in the heavens as well. And if all we had was Genesis 1 here, then we'd probably think they were the same thing. It's just an extension of the heavens. But Paul said there was a third heaven. If there's a third heaven, then there must be a first and a second. So we've looked at Scripture and said, well, there's the atmosphere, and that's one body of heaven as it's referred to. And then there's the rest of the universe where the moon and the stars are placed. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 1, Paul refers to heaven as the third heaven. Paul was having vision, and it was so graphic and real to him that he even questioned if it wasn't just the real thing or if he was just having a vision. And he said, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's referring back to his own circumstance, whether in the body I don't know, whether out of the body I don't know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And so he refers to a heaven of God's throne, coming before God as being in its own place. Where do we go when we die? Those who have been faithful to God, rule of Christ on this earth, in the kingdom. They go to hell in the sense that they are in the grave only long enough to await the resurrection. We rise to meet Christ in the air at the resurrection and he returns to the earth, but we don't continue on and go to heaven, to God's throne. Revelation 5, in verse number 8. Gives reference here. Christ has a scroll of the last seven seals. The end times are playing out in the course of the book here as it unfolds. But in verse number 8 it says, then he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowl full of incense, and the prayers which are the prayers of the saints. And it says they sang a new song. So here's a living creature singing. And sometimes there's contention here between when it talks about the individuals, it's talking about the saints. And it's translated like us would include the living creatures, but it's simply not so. So on the one hand, they're singing a song, but the reference is to the saints. It says, you're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God, referring to the saints. I've had study where the us is not technically in the Greek, and so it could have been put in certainly with the them, because it's a reference as if the living creatures were singing, but regardless, as long as you know the context of it. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. It's talking about in the resurrection. It's talking about after Christ returns to this earth. In the Beatitudes, when comments were made in terms of what truly was service to God and righteousness, as the comment was made there in Matthew 5, the meek, the promise of the meek is to inherit the earth. Ultimately, in the end, it goes beyond, though, this physical place. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, under the article Heavens, says the popular conception of heaven revolves around clouds and harps and angels, with humanity marching through the pearly gates to live a life of bliss. This conception is far removed from the biblical witness. I mean, this is just off the shelf. This really has nothing to do with what the Bible actually says. Rather, the Bible depicts heaven under the wrath of God, a scene of cosmic warfare, finally subject to dissolution, prior to the creation of a new heaven. It makes reference to the fact that in the Bible, it is shown that there is war in heaven and contest, and that it isn't all bliss and pearly gates and fluffy white clouds. But the record shows clearly something else. Hebrews 1 begins to refer in this respect. And verse number 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. The earth and the heavens are going to perish. They're temporal. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And in Revelation 21, it follows through with that thought and takes us down into that time when God says these heavens will pass away. In verse 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, speaking of the Father now. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow, crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. God mentioned in Revelation 21. Then he who sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, these words are true and faithful. The Bible record is that God is going to cleanse the heavens and have a new heavens and build a new earth, however God chooses that will be, we tend to see things physically. God is not physical, He's spirit. And it does describe it as men being there, but men are spirit, made of the family of God who remain. There'll be no more evil or sin, no more fleshly desires, no more temptation, only perfect spirit beings in perfect harmony. And that's what we have to look forward to, brethren. Not eternally burning flames. Not fluffy white clouds and pearly gates. We have God the Father ruling in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the hope of our promise. That's the reward of the saved. Salvation by the blood of Jesus Christ. And eternal life in the kingdom of God.